As I understand, the Sunday evening theme for Bible class has been preparing for eternity. Preparing for eternity. There are a lot of positive things to talk about when it comes to preparing for eternity. But as I come to study the Bible more and more, I find if the Bible is anything, the Bible is balanced. The Bible gives us proper motivation to prepare for eternity. Because eternity is often linked to location. And that location is heaven or hell. That is the location, life or death. We see this balance continually throughout Scripture, the reward for obedience and also the punishment for disobedience. The same way as Moses went up the mountain and told them, I set before you life and death, cursing and blessing. Choose you life this day. But I want us to focus on the negative this afternoon. We want to focus on hell and the second death, the eternal destination of the wicked. Because if we want to teach the whole counsel of God, it is necessary that we talk about the reality of hell. And if you've heard Reasoning in the World, there's a famous debate between Anthony Flew and Thomas B. Warren, I believe in the 80s or so, where they debated the existence of God. And Anthony Flew, he rejected God because he thought the horrors of hell were too terrible for a all-loving God. But God is a just God as well. He will render to every man according to what he is due. That's what being righteous, that's what being just means, is that that's how you operate. That's the very reason why it is not right to feed a man who will not work. That's not right. He isn't due that. So we understand this to be the case when it comes to hell as well, that God is a just God in this matter. And I want to come at this from a little bit different perspective as well. Because sometimes, as Christians, we enjoy the salvation so much, sometimes we forget the fear and the love motivation at the same time, which again, has to be balanced. Because hell is a reality. And I want us to come to it from the vantage point of, there is no John 3:16. Romans 6:23 is not a complete verse in our minds at this time. It only says the wages of sin is death. We only have that in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the angle I want us to come from. To remember that man's destiny, after we have sinned, after we have disobeyed God, is to this place. And if there is no Christ in the picture, the Bible is a bleak book. It only records the failures of man and man's eternal destination to be that of a negative place. And we're going to look at this from the nature of the abode and the experience of hell as well. The abode and the experience that we learn of in Scripture. We come to realize that this eternal dwelling place is called hell. This comes from the Greek word Gehenna, used about 12 times in Scripture. 11 of those times, it's used by Jesus. 11 of those times, it is used by Jesus. And this word is a very descriptive word. It's a picture word. It's something that those in the first century, they would have had a clear picture of it. Because it represents a particular place called the Valley of Hinnom. And this Valley of Hinnom, it was used in the Old Testament. It was used for human sacrifice. They can go in that valley and they can dig up the remains of human bones, of infants, of children, of teenagers. They can find all these categories of people who were sacrificed to these false gods, to these devilish gods of the Old Testament that we find. And so Jesus, he takes this place that represented that in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, that place turned into a landfill, essentially. You take anything that was useless, that was filthy, that was dirty, and you throw it in there, and you'd go burn it. We think about that like a landfill today. I don't know if you've ever been to a landfill, but That's not my favorite place to be. It stinks. There's vultures. And it's just not a fun time. I like to get in. I like to get out from the landfill. And so that's basically what they would say. It's the place that is of trash, that is of filth, that is of burning, of things that have no use. He says this is the place of future punishment. We call it hell. This is used to describe the final place of punishment. Jesus references this on various occasions. He references it on several times in a Sermon on the Mount of those who were in danger of hellfire in certain cases. He mentions it to his apostles in Matthew 10:28. If somebody, I want us to read Matthew 10:28 because that's a powerful portion of Scripture there. Powerful portion of Scripture there.
Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell.
That's a very powerful verse there. From the positive, that's very powerful. Man, we don't have to fear those who can kill the body. But realize that this hell, that hell is a place that is for destruction of the soul. It is for punishment of the soul. And we'll be very specific in that language and what that means as well as we go through this. And that sinks in even more recently with me as I heard something recently that describes as, you're a soul, but you have a body. We have to think in those terms. It's not that I'm a body and I have a soul. It's I'm a soul and I have a body. You see, that's the destruction place. That's a punishment place for who, the essence of who we are, you might say, the soul, the eternal aspect of us. And there's a very vivid description of hell in Mark chapter 9 that we will consider as well. In Mark chapter 9. Another one of the cases that Jesus used this. And remember, this is a word picture that those around this area, they could see that he's saying this place, this torment, this is the destination for the disobedient. And Jesus describes how awful this place is and what one should be doing to avoid this place. The links that one might go to. In Mark chapter 9, if someone doesn't mind reading for us, Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48.
If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched.
Based on that, what is worth going to hell for? What if we told ourselves that with temptation, that this isn't worth my soul? This isn't worth going to a place where he says three times where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not, where the fire is not quenched. He says it over and over again in this place of fire, this place of destruction. This also reminds me, speaking of this not being quenched, I like to make knives. Me and Luke like to do that occasionally. We haven't done it in quite some time. But in the knife-making process, there's one that's called the heat treat. And we've done it before. You get the forge and you put the metal in there and you want to get it to about, depending on the metal, you can go about 1,500 to 1,900 degrees. The hottest I've ever gotten my forge is probably a little over 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And man, that's hot. I mean, it's hard to look at. Just looking at it from a distance, it's so hot, it's so bright, it hurts my eyes, and I'm in there sweating, and I want to have my shades on. But the nice thing is, I can turn that fire off, and I can go inside, get me a little AC, get me a little glass of iced sweet tea with lemon, and man, it's okay. I can endure that for 15 minutes. But where that fire is not quenched, eternity, this is indeed a horror that is being described in Scripture.
Yes, sir. Just real quick notation. This Valley of Hinnom, where they burned their sacrifices and things like that, it was used so much, and I've read in multiple sources, that it was constantly smoldering. It would never go out. So that helps the word picture to the people of Jesus' day even more. They would have understood that that fire is not quenched. It wasn't quenched in the Valley of Hinnom, and it won't be quenched in eternity.
That's exactly right. That definitely adds to that point. Yes, sir. The saddest passage about hell is in Matthew 25, in my humble opinion. Matthew 25, the chapter of the great judgment scene. And as the punishment for the wicked is being pronounced, I want us to notice what verse number 41 says. Brother Dietrich, if you don't mind reading verse number 41 of Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and verse number 41.
Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels."
Who did say hell was prepared for? Or meant to go there? But because of disobedience, that will become the fate of not some, but the Bible teaches rather, that will become the fate of many. That is the broad gate described in Matthew chapter 7. This place that was prepared for the devil and his angels will become the eternal dwelling place of those who disobey God. We're looking at more reasoning for why we want to prepare for eternity. Another name of this eternal dwelling place is also called the Lake of Fire. The Lake of Fire. This is unique to the book of Revelation. Unique to the book of Revelation. I want us to go to chapter 20 for a moment here. Notice a few passages described here of the place. Revelation chapter 20. We learn in verse number 10 that the devil will be cast into this lake of fire as well, into hell. It's a common misconception that hell is the dominion of the devil, but it is his punishment as well. It is his punishment as well, as we also read in Matthew 25 and verse number 41. But notice the description of it in verses 14 and 15, this lake of fire. And we'll also have to get into some of the King James language here. Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. It says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The King James here says that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. More accurate term, that would be death and Hades, the place referred to in Luke chapter 16, the waiting place for the dead before judgment, before eternity is entered into, we might say, where the righteous go to heaven and the wicked are sent to hell. And so we see death, we see Hades as well. It is cast into this lake of fire, and this is the second death. It was appointed once for man to die, and then the judgment. See, we don't have to die twice in this sense, but some, they will experience the second death. And we'll get into some more of that as well through this lesson. Verse number 8 of chapter 21 describes some of the residents of this place and talks about that which is filthy. I think one of the hardest or harshest pictures in my mind of this, when you think about the lake of fire, when you think about hell, when you think about trash in a sense, because that's what this place was for. We don't throw away things that are useful. So in essence, this is saying certain people have become useless to the cause of God. That's a harsh picture. That can be a hard thing to say. That can make our skin crawl to a degree. But this is biblical. This is why the salvation is so important as well. And sometimes we put the cart before the horse. Sometimes we teach people about salvation, but they don't even know what they're being saved from. If they don't know this is a reality, well, be saved from what? What are we saved from? We have to make sure we understand and are able to communicate this truth that we see in Scripture. So we notice the place. We want to divvy up our time accordingly. Let's get into some of the experience here. Let's get into some of the experience. We mentioned second death here, which is the idea of separation from God as well, because we see in several cases where the judgment scene is described, where the wicked are told, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity," or the second death, the death fundamentally being the idea of separation, as we see in James 1, and or rather James chapter 2, and verse number 26, I believe it is. So we see this separation of God being described here. Those who will not enter into the kingdom of God. That list is as well as given in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and Ephesians, Galatians chapter 5 as well. You can find these various lists of these things of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God because of their behavior, because of iniquity that they are engaging in. This idea of separation from God, that should be a very vivid image for us. Because even though people may live disobediently, they may not enjoy all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus, they still experience blessings of God. Every day we wake up. Every day that sun rises. Every day the rains are sent to the just and to the unjust. And God is near, Acts 17 says. He's ready. He's there for us to find him while we're here. His creation screams out that he is here, that he is alive. We see that in Psalm 19. But those in hell will not have the presence of God there. We're going to see some other description here. Because there is no light there. There is no light. There is no life. There is no enjoyment there. There is only pain. There's only destruction. There is only sorrow in this place. This is death in a very real sense. It's being separated from the source of life, which is God. And even that would be bad enough. Just separation from God for eternity. But there are some other things that come with this. This is also described as destruction in Scripture. It is also described as destruction, an everlasting destruction. We see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 9. This idea of destruction, this is very important for us to understand because some would lessen the toll of eternity. Say, well, it's described in destruction, so really hell is just annihilation. No more existence. But just in some of those passages that we looked at, that's not what it is described at. It's not what it's described as. It is described as eternity. There is an immortal aspect to the soul. It'll either spend eternity in life or eternity in death. That is what Jesus would call in John chapter 5, the resurrection unto life or the resurrection unto damnation. There is an eternal aspect to this destruction, this eternal state of ruin. Also, again, linked to everlasting punishment. We see that in Matthew chapter 25 and verse number 6. It is also spoken in terms of outer darkness. I want us to notice this going back to Matthew chapter 25 here for a moment. Matthew chapter 25. It's also described in outer darkness. There is no light in this place. As well as there is that fire and that term of punishment. But could you imagine dwelling in darkness forever? You never get to see another face again. Another smile. The light of day. Notice in Matthew 25 and verse number 30. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We also see that described here as well. So not only are you dwelling in darkness, not only can you not see, but it is described as the terms, you are only hearing the horrors of people being punished as well. People experience this for, in comparison to how long one's life is, not that long of a time, and it can torment them the rest of their life from hearing such things, from being close to such things. Or you may think of moments where something traumatic happened and you hear a cry or you're at a funeral and someone is weeping over their loved one, and that sticks with you, does it not? You can still go back to that moment, but unending? That's a misery in itself that is described in this place. As we mentioned before, it is also described in terms of fire. Yes, sir.
It seems also, and I say seems, according to Luke 16:23, that even Hades, as it relates to where the rich man is, doesn't even hold a candle to heaven. So, and he said, I'm tormented in these
flames.
Which means that you haven't seen nothing yet. Matter of fact, you know, maybe a pun, but you won't see nothing. Like, you see flames now, you won't see nothing.
Yeah, and he had to describe, the gulf described to him, he was even able to call out to Abraham from this place. That privilege will not be enjoyed in hell either. So again, this is an eternal place of ruin. There is no opportunity to appeal to the grace of God at this point. There is no opportunity for mercy. There is only punishment. This makes the life we live that much more important. We talked as well what hell is often associated with. It's described in terms of fire. We looked at a few passages with that. The lake of fire, the fire of hell. It's one that is never quenched. It is unending. So we spoke about this in terms from the beginning of we're imagining that this is our destination. Again, we don't want to forget this. And the reason I say this is, it's a good dose of humility when we remember, I earned this. If I got what I earned at this moment, I'd be dead right now. I'd be struck dead right here on the spot. But I thank God for His mercy and His grace and the opportunity. We thank God that Romans 6:23 is a complete verse. That though the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God, or the gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, we do have a complete story. We do realize that we have an option. And so what we realize is we're preparing to go to one place or the other. Because there is a day in which the world will be judged in righteousness, and that day has been assured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think 2 Peter 3 asks the perfect question because these things are the case. Notice with me 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3. Again, the Bible is balanced. We learn about the reality of heaven and hell in Scripture. And 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is discussing the great day of judgment, the day of the Lord. And he makes a very powerful point. Because there's also a sense of urgency of preparation in this, because one does not know the day of their death, nor does one know the day of the return of Jesus Christ, when that judgment will be had. So notice what he says here in verses 10 and following of 2 Peter chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, here's our question: what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Because heaven is because hell is a reality, what type of people ought we to be? That's the appeal I'm making tonight as we prepare for eternity. Because, and in this sense, because eternity is a reality, what type of people should we be in all holy conversation? What needs to be our prioritization? What should be intentional for us? Because if we're the type of people that we ought to be, we can have the mindset that Peter encourages the brethren here to have in verse number 12. Looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God. She said, you're looking for that day. There's an anticipation there. Wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. See, it describes there a type of people that we ought to be. Holy, blameless, without spot. But the encouragement I have for us tonight is, as well as we understand that we've earned hell, but through Jesus Christ, we can have the ability to say, I'm looking forward to that day. I'm looking forward to the day that I escape the wrath of God. This is why the Christian mentality is so different when a brother or a sister dies. I mean, their sorrow when the fact they're not here that we lose them, but there's also a sense of joy. There's also a sense of joy in that, knowing that they have earned that reward. We ought to remember that as we're praying for Christians who are on their deathbed, essentially. I can think of several cases where that was the case, and we prayed fervently, but they still died at that time. But yet we can still thank God for that. We can still thank God for the life they had, for the opportunity that he gives to all of us. Yes, we've all earned this fate. Now we have a choice through Jesus Christ. And so we come to learn specifically what eternal destruction, and who it is reserved for. Notice with me 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now there is choice. We see a specific class of people described in the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8, or let's begin in verse number 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It's a summary of everything we've looked at this evening. Vengeance will be taken on those who know not God and those who obey not the gospel. Disobey the gospel is beyond those who are obedient to it, those who obey that holy commandment, who are baptized into Christ. It's a continual obeying right here. You see, those who never obeyed the gospel, they are subject to this punishment. Those who obey the gospel and they forsake the gospel, they don't continue to walk in the light, they are walking in darkness, they are trampling over foot the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as Hebrews 10 would describe, they are subject to this fate as well. I think one of the worst of all the fates in this, again, is one who obeyed the gospel. They died to sin that day. Then they reject the gospel later on in the life. Well, they died to God that day. Then they die when they die physically. And then they have to die again in the second death. It's a whole lot of deaths for one to experience. I would much rather die in obedience, because Jesus Christ died in obedience and he was raised the third day. That's the praying for eternity that I want to do, that we have to realize we must engage in. Yes, sir.
Jesus in John 5:24, rather, really gives us insight to what happens when we obey him. We pass from death to life. To really grasp that I have life right now, which means that it's ours to lose. So that's why I consider it like that, 2 Thessalonians 1:6 is such an important verse. It's a righteous thing for God to repay those who trouble you. Mm-hmm. And so I'm going to keep on hanging in there even though I'm receiving the persecution, because I have life on it. And so as long as my mentality is, this is mine to lose, that means that when I do leave this place, I never die. And Jesus said that.
Yeah, never taste death. You remember an important point there that is important to make is Jesus Christ has the right to punish those who do not obey the gospel, because that gospel is that he died for them.
That's it.
He died for them. So if one does not take advantage of that sacrifice, he says vengeance is what is to be taken, because he never had to die. He didn't have to. But yet he experienced it.
So, love is quantified in Jesus. And I've been doing some research on the motivation of like Muslims and other religions, and they don't have this. Allah, their supreme God, is just a tyrannical God that says, this is the way it is. There's no example or expression in that system to quantify love, to then be the value system that would. So Jesus, being the Son of God, deity in the flesh, he went through all of this sacrifice. He was troubled, like Mike pointed out. Verse 6 there, it's the idea of a wine press or an actual press. It's being pressed upon those that trouble you. He went through all of that. What other religion that's in existence in the imagination of man can quantify love like this? It would want you to do everything you can to avoid this. So again, you died to sin when you obeyed the gospel. Something convicted your heart. The gospel convicted your heart.
Why would you, where are you going back to if you ever gave up on this? I guess you'd be giving up on the press. I guess you would say, I can't take it anymore. And in spite of all that Jesus did, that's stirring to me right now.
It is. It is. And that love point in this as well, because, again, this isn't exciting for us, and the Bible describes that God doesn't take pleasure in this either. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And rather, his long suffering should be counted as salvation for us, because that's more and more of an opportunity. All of us who have obeyed the gospel, we've experienced that long suffering. I mean, we're 2,000 years removed from when Christ was here. That's quite some time that man has had an opportunity to obey the gospel and continue to have the opportunity until he comes back. Absolutely. Now, let's bring that home for a moment, and this love point. What happens to a child's mind when they grow up in a Christian home and they don't see that love for God present? This whole framework that we're discussing here, it's completely messed up in that. And that can be a deterrent for some, where I just did this to, really not a true conversion in a sense, where I just did this to appease my parents, and as soon as I get the choice, I'm out. I hit the road, in a sense. And that's a very real example that I've seen as well. And that's a lot to work through for certain people and for us as a congregation as well to help individuals in that situation.
We have to, number one, be examples for each other.
Yes.
Chapter 5, verse 16. But also, Philippians 2:12, give people space to work out their own salvation. You can't be saved from me. I can only do it for myself. And so with that being said, demonstrate what people need to know, and then give them room to work it out. And so God put life in himself. God put life in his son. And if his son stay in there, you'll live. Why? Because God is a merciful God. What do you need to say?
That's a very important point, because you cannot want salvation for someone more than they want it for themselves. It's not good for you when you behave in that fashion. In fact, it will cause you to be doing things that you shouldn't be doing. We have to remember that balance in this as well. That we have to try and, well, I say try. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. Because when we talk about preparing for eternity on our end, we can see that. But there's also preparing for eternity in the sense of evangelism to a degree, where we're encouraging others to avoid this fate. But the key is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Brother Leon, if you don't mind reading that for us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. All we can do is continue to persuade ourselves down this path and persuade other men to do the same. We're inviters, in a sense. The bride and the spirit invite. Come taste the goodness of the Lord. Come experience this. We're persuading people. We're reasoning with people. In the original language, the root word for faith is persuasion. The gospel, it's persuasive. It produces faith. And so the same situation with that rich man who was in torments when it came to the rest of his family, They have Moses and the prophets. We have the gospel. And we should be thankful that we have the gospel. Because what I learned from that is the gospel is more powerful than the miracles they saw on Mount Sinai. Yes, sir.
The ball's in his court, and our hearts should be saying the same thing that Paul said about his own brethren in Romans chapter 10.
Yes.
My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might
be saved. Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely, Ron. Where we have to just give people the opportunity, at least. Just give them the opportunity. Yes, love has to be present in that. We have to make sure love is a motivating factor, because that was God's motivating factor in this as well. As we bring this to a close, I believe our time is about up here. Preparing for eternity. It reminds me of when Israel came out of Egyptian bondage. We can go to Book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, and we can realize that was the baptism of Moses. They came out of bondage. We come out of sin. But there was a lot of preparation for them to come into the promised land, to enter into that rest, we might say. There was a lot of preparation for them as people, for them in their warfare. There was a lot of things that they had to get right. But some of them did not. And that enemy was called disbelief in the New Testament. That disbelief that we see in Hebrews chapter 4 is the word apatheo. That's where we get our word apathetic. One of the greatest enemies of our congregations in preparing for eternity is apathy. So let's make sure that belief is present, that care is still present, as we prepare for eternity. Not thinking of it as something that is far off, but thinking as something that is near, that is present. Even though it is unseen, we're talking about a spiritual idea here, but the unseen is near, and we have to make sure we attain to it and we do not miss it, all because of simply unbelief summarizing it all.